This morning we continue our study of the prophecy of Habakkuk. We turn once more to chapter 1. We'll read this morning from chapter 1, verse 5, which you remember is God's answer to Habakkuk's first question. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 1, which then includes Habakkuk's response. We'll follow that with the reading also of Psalm 130, doing this to show that, in a sense, these questions are not only Habakkuk's questions. They're also the psalmist's questions, and yes, in a different way. And yet, they both wrestle with waiting for God. Let's hear from God's Word, Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Then Habakkuk's response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold the evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And then turning to Psalm 130. Song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Beloved in the Lord, there's times in life when you're filled with pain dread, despair, as you watch certain things take place, realizing, in a sense, that you have no control over them. These events, when they happen, can burden you into silence, wrestling with the how and the why questions, feeling a burden that is overwhelming and dark. But as you wonder, you hear the news of the next stage, as it were, and you become shocked, and it's almost like even as you were burdened before, you suddenly put your hand over your mouth because you realize or hear what's happening. And you're shocked. That's awful. And it stops you for a moment, but only for a moment, because almost immediately you spring up, and as you see this and hear this and the hand covers your mouth, you think, no, that's not possible. What can I do? Certainly God doesn't think this is a good idea. You can imagine Habakkuk now, looking out tired and discouraged, and then shocked with God's answer. The Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to bring more evil and violence. And then hearing the answer, his shock, as it were, gets removed, and he bursts out into the next questions. It's those thoughts this morning that we want to consider Habakkuk's response to the Lord's answer. And our text then is verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And as we saw Habakkuk burdened and then shocked, this morning we realize Habakkuk is perplexed. You might think of perplexion as confusion. The first thing to realize is Habakkuk is perplexed about God's character. He's a prophet of God, and he's come to God with his questions, and he comes to God in prayer, and he leaves his questions, and he stands before God wondering, wrestling, anxious. But it's never because he doesn't know who God is. It's because he doesn't understand how the God he knows could work this way. He's perplexed. You see, Habakkuk knows God's character. He knows of God's character. In verse 12, he describes God as from everlasting, O Lord, my God. The faithful covenant Lord. He understands that God has all power. Notice later in verse 12, calls the Lord, O Lord, and then O Rock. Could also be translated O Mighty One. Habakkuk understands that God is holy. Verse 13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And then verse 14, he understands God's the creator. God's the creator who makes men. And you put these four things together, and Habakkuk is confessing he understands who God is, and we might even put it in the language we use every Sunday. His help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. And yet, as he's confessing that, the questions surround that still. If God is the holy covenant Lord, how can he send the Chaldeans? How can God, who is holy, use wickedness? He's perplexed. And we can understand some of his perplexity because he gives us clues here. His perplexity comes because this seems to contradict the covenant. If the Chaldeans come in with that much force, with that much vengeance, with that much destruction, what's going to happen to the covenant people? Will they all die? They can't all die, because then God's covenant would not endure. And since God is a covenant-making and keeping God, the covenant must endure. It must be preserved. And Habakkuk wonders then, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" We shall not die. It's not possible. And yet God's answer also seems to contradict God's preserving hand. The people certainly deserve a degree of punishment. Habakkuk was wondering how they lasted this long so far in evil. But surely it's not for their violence and destruction. Surely God's going to punish the more evil ones. Yes, He will be a father who disciplines His children, His covenant children. But what about the Chaldeans? God never made or established covenant relationship with them. He never promised to be their God. O Lord, You have appointed the Chaldeans for judgment. O Rock, You have marked them for correction. And you see, then God's answer seems to contradict God's creating hand. Habakkuk knows God's the creator, but he asks why God creates certain things then. God doesn't make things just so they're destroyed. And why do You make men then like fish of the sea? Like creeping things that have no ruler over them. They're defenseless. The people of Israel, yes, they're not living right, and they seem to be just floating along without purpose or direction. But notice what the Chaldeans are going to do. They're going to take all of us up like with a hook. They're going to catch us in their net and then gather us in their dragnet. They're going to rejoice and glad. The Chaldeans are going to sacrifice to their net and burn to their dragnet because they think by their efforts they've received plenty. You see, they're going to rejoice and they're going to be glad because they think they've had a good fishing trip. And whose expense is that at? The covenant people's. And they're going to worship their nets instead of the covenant Lord, the creator of all of the ends of the earth. And why then did God make the covenant people? Certainly not so that they're just food and entertainment for the enemy. See, evil is contrary to God and God's character. And Habakkuk hears God's answer that the Chaldeans are coming. And he's perplexed. Shouldn't the Lord use instruments that reflect His own purity and righteousness? Why does God use instruments of evil character? He described them Himself as terrible and dreadful. And how can that be used for the covenant people? Really, Habakkuk's question then, verse 13, is the core of his argument. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? You are of purer eyes than to look at evil. Why are you using evil? See, people still ask that question. How can a good God allow evil? Some ask it in rebellion and unbelief and turn it into a statement. If evil exists, a good God certainly cannot exist. But not everybody asks it that way. I don't know the source of this illustration or even if it's true, but I think we can all imagine similar scenarios. Came across this illustration of a man whose name was David. He was the father of two sons. His first son was born and the baby's heart was beating, but his body wasn't moving and he didn't cry. And he seemed not to respond at all. Eventually, the baby was diagnosed with myotubular myopathy. It's a genetic disorder. The baby's not strong enough to make a sound. Can't make a sound when he's crying. Can't lift his own head. Can't breathe on his own. But through means and technology, the baby lives. David's second son, grows up seeing his older brother live that way. And as a teen, he begins to reason, God, as my dad's teaching me, is all-knowing, all-powerful, and completely good. But if God was all-knowing, he would know how to prevent myotubular myopathy. If God was completely good, he would want to prevent this horrible disease. If God was all-powerful, he certainly could prevent this horrible disease. But my brother suffers, and therefore God must not exist. How would you help David answer his son? How do you reconcile the goodness of God and the existence of evil? Never mind when evil is used against God's own people. See, first we need to understand the definition of evil, especially as it is explained to us in Scripture. What the Bible says is evil and what the world understands as evil is different. You see, so often the skeptic sees evil as pain or destruction that's inflicted on someone. And the opposite of that in their minds would be pleasure. And they assume then that pleasure equals goodness. But you see, God doesn't equate pain with evil, and God doesn't equate pleasure with goodness the same way that the world does. And then we need to understand the source of evil. If we fall to the lie that everything that's going on is just a struggle of forces, then there's an evil force and there's a good source, and there can't be a completely good God because evil exists as a force. You see, that's a wrong understanding of what's happening too, or where evil comes from. Yes, the person who acknowledges God says that, yes, things are broken in today's world, but it hasn't always been that way. And why is it broken? It's broken because of the fallen angels and sinful humanity. It's not broken because there's a good God. And then we need to understand the reason for evil. And we might not be able to understand the reason for evil. But it doesn't exist because God's unable to squash it. God can exist and pain can exist at the same time. It's so often that we just see this so personally, that we have problems understanding how these two can come together. But maybe moral evil is in this world so that people would know and feel guilt today, and not so that they would run from God or deny God, but so that they would turn to God and really, like Habakkuk, say, Lord, Lord, my God, my Holy One, how can this be? I need your answer. I need your wisdom. You see, if people could recognize pain as pain and guilt as guilt, and we would realize that in Christ we can be redeemed, we would flee to God rather than think that the good life equals pleasure here. You see, Habakkuk's perplexed. So often we're perplexed. And we want to write our own answer. And we get obsessed with writing our own answer. And we fail to see the bigger picture. But the lesson that's built into this passage, as perplexing as it might be, is maybe we need to learn to wait for the answer. See, Habakkuk's question about the character of God and the use of evil isn't an attack against God. He's still coming to God. And he's asking God how this is possible. And you see, then we understand maybe a little bit more of what the psalmist is getting at in the psalms we've already read or sung. How can a good God look at this? How can a good God look on me when I'm broken? You see, my brokenness doesn't mean God doesn't look at me. A good God can exist still even when I am broken. And the believer wonders, what is God doing? How can God allow this? But he doesn't dismiss God. And yet he comes to God with this question. Does not God realize that, at least in other people's perspective, his reputation's at stake? God must remain true to his own character, right? Why doesn't he say something then? Why doesn't he clear the air? And this is the second thing Habakkuk's perplexed by. He's perplexed by God's character, and then he's perplexed by God's silence. In the first question earlier in chapter 1, Habakkuk's complaining about that the how long is this wickedness going to continue? And why is God allowing this to go on so long? And God's answer was, the Chaldeans are coming and they're going to punish. And now Habakkuk's looking at this, and it's his second question is not how long is this going to go on, but... Well, look at verse 13 again. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Children, I don't know if you've ever tried to hold your tongue, but when you're holding your tongue, you can't say anything. And Habakkuk's saying to God, why are you holding your tongue? Why are you not saying anything to me? Why are you not telling me so I can understand? Why do you look at those who deal treacherously and then you don't rebuke them and you don't explain to me? Why, God, don't you say anything about those 90% wicked people who are just devouring 50% wicked people? You see, they are more wicked. And you don't say anything. You see, what comes to the surface then is a question. Does not one who is silent partake in the guilt of the sin? Leviticus says it is so. Habakkuk's perplexed. If God's silent, doesn't that mean he's endorsing it? He's guilty? Part of Habakkuk's perplexity here is previous prophecy. Remember, Isaiah lived prior to Habakkuk, a century or so. And God said through Isaiah that he was going to stop the wickedness. He said, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice. And Habakkuk's looking at the people, and he's looking at God's answer, and he's not seeing these things. God's sending the Chaldeans. Another part of his perplexity is God's answer. The Chaldeans are coming. They're going to continue to slay nations without pity. God's not going to stop them. God's not going to say, you need to have mercy on my people. How can God say, I will be their people, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, if the Chaldeans are coming to destroy? And God doesn't say anything. Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devour? Habakkuk's perplexity is expressed as boldness. Boldness that's almost brazen, almost irreverent. But so real. His cry is sustained and dramatic. And 600 years later, the Jews would still use these words against the Romans. Shall they continue to slay us without pity? How can the church be decimated if we are God's people? See, there's many assumptions in this, but most of them stem down from how we perceive ourselves. We think, like Habakkuk, that everything needs to make sense to us with our current understanding. And the assumption is that if God allows any evil, He's rejoicing in it. And He will always allow it. And the assumption is that any delay of God in eradicating evil must mean that He likes it. Add to that the assumption of the silence of God in addressing or condemning evil. And we think He endorses it. See, we fall into the trap of thinking that the lack of immediate response or immediate punishment means there's no justice. But that's not true. God's delay of justice, God's silence in the moment, is sometimes a thing that we need to be thankful for. Think about it for a moment. If all punishment would immediately follow every wrong deed, the reason to obey would not be to honor God. The reason to obey would be to avoid punishment. We would only obey because of self-interest. And there's no room for reflection. There's no room for remorse. There's no room for repentance. There's no room for a willing heart. And you see, God's not rejoicing in allowing evil. God's not rejoicing in being silent against evil. He's giving opportunity for repentance. And God isn't displaying His like of wickedness then. He's displaying His mercy. And He's not neglecting His covenant people. He's calling them back to Himself. God's silence doesn't give approval to the wicked. God's silence doesn't mean He will not or has not answered. He will. And yet Habakkuk, in hearing God's statement that the Chaldeans are coming, still calls out perplexed. When are you going to speak against their wickedness? When are you going to say something, Lord? Many have wondered if Habakkuk was right to ask these questions. Some Jewish commentators see Habakkuk as presumptuous and rebellious. Others see Habakkuk as honest and reaching out to God. Calvin basically says this shouldn't be our normal language, but these questions can be excused as freedom in prayer. It's an unburdening of soul. But you see, God in His wisdom has recorded this struggle for the believer. There have been other believers who have been perplexed. There have been other believers who've wrestled with the question of evil. But they still go to God with it. And Habakkuk falls into the category of Job then and David, who struggle with understanding God even as they call out to Him. How are we going to live when we don't know all the answers? And the information that's coming to us seems to be contradictory, perplexing. Sometimes we need to understand Satan wants to really muddy the waters in our heads. He wants to encourage questioning of God. He wants to encourage disobedience. He wants to encourage a rejection of a God who might use things we don't understand. But don't get distracted by Satan and others' questions and issues. Remember these basic principles even from Habakkuk. God exists. God's character is holy. God's revealed Himself. And then, use Scripture to fight the evil one. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in His Word, I hope. He will redeem Israel. Because you see, if we fall to Satan's traps here, perplexity can be disabling, faith destroying. But it doesn't have to be. Human perplexity can still trust the Father's goodness. It's at this point, think rightly, that Lloyd-Jones says, look to the Savior. Facing the greatest perplexity of His time on earth, groaning Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, human perplexity can still trust the Father's goodness. Human perplexity does not have to be faith destroying. Not as I will, Lord, but as you will. And then Jesus took what troubled him and laid it before the Father. Why have you forsaken me? But it wasn't a question of rebellion. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness filled the land. Even when Jesus asked the question, there was silence. Will you continue to hold your tongue? Will you cast off forever? You see, when those questions go up, silence seems so stark, so deafening. And maybe you've felt that before too. You know you've laid yourself bare before God. You've been honest. You've been seeking. You've been confessing. But you ask the why. How is this possible question? You get zero. You get silent. How can you glorify God when what you hear is silence? While Habakkuk's perplexed about God's character, about God's silence, but finally he's perplexed while God delays. In a sense, he's perplexed about the delay, but he's almost perplexed with himself while God delays. Notice after Habakkuk's questions, shall they continue to slay nations without pity? He does something. Chapter 2. I will stand my watch. I will take my stand at my watchpost. You can remember an old guard tower, one of those wooden things with a platform on top that the guards would climb. Habakkuk saying, I'm going to go out and I'm going to climb the watchtower. I'm going to get away from what I was seeing before. I'm going to rise above it all. I'm going to take some time away, gain a new perspective. You know, so often our perplexities drive us to stress reactions, stress busyness, stress eating, stress watching, stress exercise. We collapse into bed again, exhausted. We might even forget our normal routines because we're so stressed. And our lives turn because we don't have the answers to settle us. Our lives turn busy and anxious. Habakkuk says, I'm going to get away from it all. I'm going to climb the stand and set myself apart on the rampart. Really saying I'm going to station myself. It's a military illusion. I'm going to present myself ready, alert. You see, he's not climbing the tower to doze off. He's not climbing the tower to be undisturbed. He's not climbing the tower to retreat. No, he's climbing the tower so that he can be as close to as possible to God's answer. And he's going to present himself at attention. I'm here, Lord. I'm ready. Perplexed about the delay, but I'm ready, I'm expecting. Because notice what he's expecting. He's going to set himself apart and watch to see what God will say to me. Last time Habakkuk complained about unanswered prayer, and God gave him a shocking answer he didn't expect. Not this time. He asked the question again, why and why and why? But now he's going to be ready for the answer. You see, there's a lesson even just in that. We don't presume to know what God's answer is. Can't make up a feeling. That would have been disastrous if Habakkuk had done that. I feel that God's doing this or saying this. God surprises him every time. You can't make up new thoughts for yourself. You're going to be inconsistent. But take Habakkuk's lesson and say, I'm going to be ready, Lord, and I will watch to see what you will say to me. Maybe you caught the interesting mixed metaphor there. I will watch to see what he will say. Why is Habakkuk watching for a verbal answer? In part because Habakkuk's a prophet, a seer. You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it was the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Right? He's seeing things, other spiritual realities that others aren't. But that's also what's burdening him. But it's also how he waits for God. It's going to be a spiritual reality. It's going to be, as we would say today, in His Word, through His providences. But he doesn't know exactly how God's going to respond to him. He's going to wait for God's answer, but he doesn't know what it's going to be. Notice there's one more element of this perplexity. When he admits in the last line of verse 1, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He expects God's going to come and correct him, rebuke him. He knows God can give shocking answers. But he wants this answer, and yet as he's expecting the answer, he wants to be prepared even to defend himself and his questions and his perplexity. In a sense, he's getting at attention, but at attention in a defensive mode. I'm going to defend myself, rationalize my questions, create excuses for my perplexity. I'll do more research on how evil the Chaldeans really are. I will be ready to talk back. You see, we shouldn't rationalize that much, but trust more. Because as the psalmist says, is a more complete answer than Habakkuk does here. I wait for the Lord, His word do I hope. He will redeem. You see, our response should be in response to what God is saying, not our own fears of what God might say. And if we come before God, sometimes we have to confess even our perplexity and our questions, and maybe even our rebellious questions. But instead of defending ourselves, plead the grace of the Savior. Lord, see me in Jesus Christ, because I know some of this is still in my heart. I don't have the faith that I should. And yet we can learn from Habakkuk to go and watch and wait and listen for God's answer. If you have questions, wait. Listen. If you struggle with your spiritual condition, wait. Listen. If you wonder how God will allow evil or use evil, wait. Listen. If you think God is silent far too long, wait. Listen. Again, remember the Savior, 3 hours of darkness and silence.
What's the point of this morning, the lesson here? When you're perplexed, bring yourself to the Lord and wait and listen. When you wonder how God can receive glory through this, wait and listen. Because again, God answers the questions of the prophet. We'll consider that answer next week.